Father God, I pray that that your word just absolutely is completed in what you would like to do in each one of us, Lord. What you'd like to do in us as a church corporately, but Lord, specifically what you would like to do in each individual. Lord, for there's nothing else in the universe but the power of your word as revealed by your spirit to speak to any circumstance in which we're in. Lord, and there are so many circumstances in this room right now. We come to be fed. Lord, we come to be nourished. We come to the true source. So as always, Lord, our prayer is that Christ is glorified. Lord, that as Christ is glorified, you are glorified, Father God. And Lord, that we as a church, we are operating on the Ephesians principle, that we, our purpose as a church is to edify and to mature believers into the image of Christ. So I pray that happens, and I pray this in Christ's name, amen. So I realized something yesterday afternoon as I was really trying to wrap up the sermon, and I was doing just some churchy type stuff, and I think perhaps one of the things that, I don't know if Larry mentioned this, but we are upgrading our video equipment so that we can start live streaming the service, and I'm not going to make any promises on when it's going to happen. Now, I bring that up for one thing is to quote the book of Hebrews to you, where the author of Hebrews says, neglect not the fellowship of the believers. That doesn't mean that we're all going to sleep in and stay at home to watch it, but it does mean that if you can't make it, or if you've got friends that you feel like would be blessed by the teaching ministry of this church, the worship ministry of this church, and now you got to send them a link and they can check out and see what the Lord's speaking through us as a church. But I put out a post on Facebook that was kind of telling the world this was going to happen and introducing them to our YouTube page where all of our sermons have been archived. And just for people who haven't experienced our teaching, I posted a sermon up there to let them know really what our teaching's like. And it was the Abide sermon. And I don't really want to put a bad sermon up there, so I went ahead and watched that sermon because it just so happened that was the one where I misspoke and said I didn't want, speaking of the property, and said I didn't want to lose my plants, and I left the L out. And we put it up anyway. It was embarrassing for me. I'm used to being embarrassed. But I tell you all that just to realize something, that today's sermon is a concatenation of so many of the principles that we have been studying. Anybody here like sitcoms? I like sitcoms. I like to just veg out every once in a while. And let me tell you a pet peeve of mine is when a sitcom either doesn't have the resources, the time, or the money to fill their episodes, and so they'll have some kind of plot device where the entire episode that you're watching is just snippets of all the previous episodes. You ever watched that? You ever seen that? I almost feel like that's what today's episode, not because we don't have the time, not because we don't have the resources, not because we didn't develop a sermon, but because so many of these principles that Jesus has been teaching to the disciples on this final night, the Last Supper, the First Communion, the night he's going to be arrested, he has mere hours with them now in his earthly, it sounds weird, but unglorified form before he dies and resurrects. And so he's just shoving all of these principles in and then preparing them for the ministry he's going to impart to the world through them. And so there's been all of these principles. And so in John chapter 17, he prays these principles over himself. He prays these principles over the disciples, the 11, I would say, as I'm going to tell you in a minute, 11 plus one. And he prays these principles over you and I, over us as believers. And so some of these principles are gonna be really familiar from the last couple of months of sermons, probably. And it's going to sound like you're getting snippets of the sitcom, but it's still the Word of God. And this was important enough to Jesus to teach on his last night, to repeat, and also to, if you'll allow me to put it this way, to pray into existence. So these are important. We really need to really wrestle with these and really take in into ourselves and really process and digest and make them a part of our walk with Christ. So with that, let's just go ahead and start reading. In John chapter 17, I'm going to read the first five verses. John 17 is really broken up into three sections. Classically, it's been recognized sections 1 through 5, which are Jesus praying for himself. Verses 6 through 19, which is Jesus praying for the disciples, the 11 plus 1, I'll throw in there. And then the remainder of the chapter is Jesus praying for us as all of the disciples who would be born out of, believe upon him, receive salvation, become Christians because of the ministry of the 11 plus 1. So we're going to break out the first section here. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Read with me. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, or before the world began. So he prays here, and I just want to just very briefly bring this up, because this really ministers to me as I look at it, as I look at this in chronology. It says here that Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. I can only imagine the longing in Jesus as he looked to heaven to pray this prayer. Because remember, he follows this up. He begins the prayer by saying, my hour has come, the time has come. The moment that Christ was born for, the moment of salvation, the moment of the cross is pending and looming. He's directly under the shadow of it. He's saying, my moment has come. And in praying this, it says that he lifts his eyes to heaven. This ministers to me because you guys may recall from last week where Jesus had told the disciples that he's leaving. He had told the disciples that he was going and they could not follow, that he was going to die, right? And the disciples were grieved and the disciples were beside themselves. And really the disciples' attitude was, how does this affect me? And Jesus asked them very pointedly. He says, I tell you I'm leaving and you don't even ask where I'm going. And that convicted me. Because I look at my life and I'm so self-focused on my life. How does this affect me? And Jesus was basically asking them, what about the glory that it is for me that I've been here for 30 years or so? That I left the Father's abode. I left heaven in the glory of the angels and the worship of the angels. I left in my rightful seat of all glory to come down here and live the life that you can't live, die the death that you deserve, have your sin condemned upon my shoulders, and now I get to go home. Now I get to go back to the Father. Now I get to go back to the glory that I deserve. And as he prays here, even more glorified by the revelation of the gospel, and I get to go home, guys. Can't you look at this from my perspective? And having said that, having said, you know, really inferred heavily the glory of him going back to the Father, it says that he began this prayer by lifting his eyes up to heaven. And I can only imagine that Jesus, he was in the shadow of the cross. He knew all of the pain and all of the torment. And the very, every sin that was ever committed is going to, the weight of it is going to fall upon his shoulders. Even more, the complete weight and authority of God's wrath upon that sin is about to fall upon him. And he looks to heaven and says, oh, but it's going to be worth it. Because I get to go back and I get to take them with me. Man, I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about that. He lifted his eyes and he began to pray, and he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There is so much that is just buried so deep within that one statement. So the hour has come. As I mentioned, the hour of my entire life's purpose, I've been driven to this for you. And he says, glorify, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see, Jesus here, as we're going to see in a moment, he prays from the platform of a completed ministry. He's looking at this cross, and he knows that as he looks at that cross, and once he completes what this is going to do, on the cross when he stands with, when he hangs with arms wide, blood dripping down into Jerusalem's soil and rock, And he makes these cries, and he gasps for breath, and he says, I'm thirsty, and he's suffering, and he lifts himself up, and he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? In that moment when the Father turns his face from the Son for the first and last time in all of existence, and the weight of God's wrath is falling upon him, and when that is completed, he says, he raises himself up so that he can get the breath just to make the words and say, it is finished. It is completed. The hour has come. But he prays something very specific. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. You know, God is glorified. I'm going to talk about this in detail here in a second, but God is glorified by the completed work of the Son. The Father is glorified by the completed work of the Son. You know, I mean, Jesus says, Father, glorify me, and I, being so much less than Jesus, would pray that prayer. God, just glorify me. God, let if I give a good sermon, let everybody see it. If I do a good deed, let everybody see it. If I do this or I do that, let everybody see it. If I do it right, let everybody see it. If I do it wrong, deal with me one-on-one. That's not what Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh, the Son of Man, giving us the example, as we taught several weeks ago, the Son of Man, giving the example of what man is called to be. He doesn't stop there. He says, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. See, Jesus asks to be glorified at the cross for the purpose of the Father being glorified. The Father, God in Trinity, has never been so glorified as he was glorified at the cross. All of human history has pointed forward to the cross and that moment. Looking forward to it, looking back at it, that moment is the greatest glory that God has ever been revealed to humanity. You know, one of the most widely used arguments against God's existence from a philosophical place, and really, it's not really an argument against his existence as much as it is an argument against his character. But one of the chiefest arguments against God that you're going to hear today is that he claims to be all-powerful. He claims to be all-knowing. And in those attributes, he also claims to be all-loving, and yet evil exists. God could have designed the universe in any way he's chose to design the universe. How can he be all good? How can he be all loving when evil exists, when rape exists as an actuality? When baby death exists? When hunger and famine take over entire swaths of the planet? How can we believe in a God that is all good, all powerful, all loving? And on first glance, it looks like a pretty big indictment against God. It looks like an indictment against the actual existence of God that would claim to be all of those things. Now, there's lots of arguments against that philosophy, and one of them is that philosophy assumes that pain and evil are bad, or I'm sorry, pain and suffering are bad. You know, it's in my experience, pain is the best teacher. As a 2-year-old, I could learn not to touch a stove. I was pretty dense. It took me 6 or 7 times. Pain's one of the best teachers. You know, suffering, and Scripture tells us this, suffering is one of the best growth mechanisms to the human character. It's just like physical exercise, man. If I sit around eating, you know, bonbons, and the most exercise I get is picking up a remote and thumb wrestling it, I'm going to be fat, dumb, and lazy. But if I get up and I work out, and I have to work for it, exercise is going to give me the kind of growth that I need to have to be healthy physically. And it's the same with suffering. Suffering is your workout. So pain and suffering aren't necessarily bad, but it also assumes that pain and suffering are unloving. The existence of pain and suffering would indicate that God is unloving, and I would disagree with that. I would say that by definition, the very existence of love tells us that there's a very good chance we would end up with the universe that we have. You see, because love entails free will, because if there is no free will, it is emotional rape, which is the exact opposite of love. To have love, you have to have acceptance. To have love, you have to have a free will, acceptance, and return to that love. And free will demands the possibility of rejection. And Scripture tells us that rejection of God's will actualizes pain. Rejection of God's will actualizes suffering. Rejection of God's will separates us from God, which is judgment. And Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, you can write that in and go home and read it. It tells us that God's greatest ideal is love. This is love, joy, peace. He lists all these gifts, and he says the greatest gift is love. And it will not end. So God's plan wasn't a plan for us to be robots that respond to him with no chance whatsoever of rejecting him. His greatest ideal is love. He wanted to give you the opportunity to experience his love freely. He wanted to give you the opportunity to respond in kind. And it turns out that that's what gave us the universe that we have. You know, God created the possibility of this universe. But it's us that made it a reality. God's so wise. He used what is considered and could be considered his greatest failure imaginable as an opportunity for his own glory. And Scripture tells us that too in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. What could be looked at as the greatest failure towards mankind is actually used as God's greatest victory. Have you ever considered that? It's actually used to reveal his greatest glory. He planned the universe. We created this universe as a fallen, broken reality. But he planned that fallen, broken reality as an avenue to reveal to us so much about himself that he could not reveal otherwise. Again, God has never been so glorified as he was in the cross. For how could we ever experience truly the heinous nature of sin unless we saw what sin produces? How could we ever see just how heinous sin is if we never saw it judged? How could we ever see the depth of the Father's love for you? How can we ever see the depth of God's grace, the depth of God's mercy? Grace being giving you all that you don't deserve, and mercy being removing from you all that you do deserve. How can we ever see the absolute depth of that without having seen Christ, his Son, the Son of God, God in flesh, who would crawl upon that cross and take all of your sin upon himself, to take that wrath and say, yes, sin is so heinous that God must judge it. God is so just that he must judge sin, but he loves you so much that he loves you enough that he would send me his Son. I love you enough that I would willingly come and I would take it upon myself just so that you can be with me. Just so that you can experience that love in a way that you never could have before. Christ is not so glorified as he was on that cross. And the Father has never been so glorified as the Father is shown with Christ upon that cross. And Jesus prays here. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Father, the hour has come. You know, that's a weird prayer. I mean, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in flesh, how can he pray for more glory? There is no more glory than what he has. The only way that you can take that, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in flesh, the only way that you can take that is that he was asking the Father to make his work known. He was saying, I am going to be on that cross, and Father, I want every eye on the planet, every eye through history, and every eye through the future, around the globe, to be upon me. I want them to see this, Lord, because then if they don't see it, you're not glorified. If they don't see it, they don't realize how much we love them. If they don't see it, they don't realize how much grace is poured out upon them, how worthy we say they are, even in their fallen and broken state. Lord, turn the eyes to me. Now I want to talk to you as a Christian. Should our desire be any different? It's so important that Jesus, walking to the cross, he takes the moments, he takes the breath to pray this and say, Father God, turn their eyes to me. Let them see it. Let them understand it. Let them experience it, for they're not going to know just how glorified you are if they don't. How could our desire be any less? How could our desire be any less than to ask God, God, give me the ability, give me the power, give me the presence of mind, give me your Spirit so that I can turn every eye to Christ's cross. that I can glorify him through that, so you, Father, can be glorified through that. Should our desire as disciples be any less than what Christ's desire was walking to the cross? There was one time that I was approached by an acquaintance, and as I mentioned this morning, we record our videos on YouTube, and we record them and put them out onto YouTube, and I was approached by an acquaintance who had never visited the church, but apparently, unbeknownst to me, had been listening to a lot of the sermons to find out what we're all about, find out what this Alan Joyner character's teaching about, you know? I mean, is he cool? Is he a cult leader? I don't know. I can watch it on YouTube and not even see the Kool-Aid. That was in poor taste, I apologize. But he made a comment that kind of confused me. And I'm gonna give you the cliff notes. He said, your sermons, it seems that no matter where you are in Scripture, and he said, I like the fact that you guys teach through Scripture verse by verse. I'd never seen anybody do that. But it seems like no matter where you are in Scripture, you always go back to the gospel in some way. Your Scripture, I don't care where you're at. He says, I listened to a few of your Leviticus stuff. That's the law. And every time you taught Leviticus, the law, you brought it back to the gospel. He says, it seems a bit redundant. And I wonder if you're ever going to go to the deeper stuff. He says, it's not like you're preaching to unbelievers that you have to get saved every week. You're literally preaching to the choir. When are you going to go to the deeper stuff? And I agree. Our sermons are redundant. You may have noticed. I'm not going to apologize about it. Because I can think of nothing else to do. That's what Scripture is. It is the gospel. The Scripture is, let me give you this 80,000-foot view of Scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Here is Scripture, all right? Man's fall, man's desperate need. God's promise of the coming redemption. God giving us what Paul referred to as the mystery of the gospel wrapped up in the Old Testament. God's promise that he's going to take care of it. Sometime around 30 AD, God did it. And he left his historical record the ways that he did it. And then he established the church to teach the church how to give that message. And then in Revelation, he takes the completion and shows us what the end results of it is. That's Scripture beginning to end at 80,000 feet. And you know what? Every bit of it is wrapped around the gospel. Every bit of it is gospel-centric because every bit of it is Jesus-centric. And I stand here every week feeling a great, I won't say burden, but feeling a great responsibility. Because as prayed, I believe that the Word of God is transformative. I believe that the Word of God has purpose. I believe that you don't waste your opportunity to teach it. And these sermons on Sunday morning, they are expected to speak to every group you can consider imaginable. These sermons are expected to convict the sinner into salvation. They are expected to convict the Christian into discipleship. They are expected to edify the church, to encourage the church. They are expected to speak to the five-year-old, and they are expected to speak to the hardest heart on their deathbed. And you may not have noticed in speaking to me, but I'm not smart enough to come up with something that's going to do all that. So I'm going to teach the Word of God. I'm going to teach the gospel. In large part because Jesus said, Father, turn every eye to that gospel. Turn every eye to me on the cross. And can we do any less? And by the way, I can think of nothing deeper. I can think of nothing deeper than the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For the gospel, you know, we love him because he loved us first. You don't know that unless we talk about the gospel. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know what? You're not trying to earn anything with God. Jesus gave it to you freely. Any radical change in your life is going to come because of the expression of God's love in your life, and you respond to that with love. I don't make my wife coffee in the morning because I'm afraid she's going to divorce me if I don't. She's got a lot of other reasons she can divorce me. Irreconcilable husband. I make her coffee in the morning because I know I love her, and one of the greatest reasons I love her is because she loves me so much. My biggest fear is the pedestal she puts me on. See, she sees me in ways that I don't exist. And I want to be that for her. And through the gospel, you know, Paul says that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And we desperately need that, because Paul also says that the purpose of the law was to convict you. The purpose of the law was tell you, was to lay the death penalty upon you and tell you there's nothing else you can do. The purpose of the gospel is, having received that, to realize that just through Christ's completed work, his righteousness is given to me. God puts me on a pedestal that I don't deserve. God sees me as I don't exist. And any improvement, any growth that is going to come in my life, it comes from the response of saying, God, I don't understand why you would do that, but I want to be that. I want to be what you say that I am. So Jesus asked the Father to make sure that he was glorified on the cross. At Wellspring Church, we're going to do everything in our power to see that happen. Let me ask you, Christian, how about you? You see, you don't have a Sunday pulpit. You see, you don't have a live stream, and you don't have a 8,000 watt PA with a lavalier mic. You don't have eyes looking at you on a Sunday morning. And that's okay. But you do have a life. You have 10,080 seconds a week. We give 7 nights a week at 8 hours of sleep a night. You're losing 3,360 seconds a week to sleep. Jesus prayed, Father, put every eye on me on that cross. And we have 6,720 seconds a week to do that, are we? Verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. He says, God, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, first God of the Trinity. And the only way they know you is through your Son, who's exposing your grace through the gospel on the cross. This is eternal life. The only way that they can get that eternal life is through me to you. And I just want to say, that's the only way. I'm just going to mention it very briefly, because we pounded this thing as we've come through Scripture. That's it. There is no other way. I belabor this point in sermons. I do, but only as often as Christ through Scripture belabors this point. It is Christ and Christ alone. Anything else is false hope and false religion. It's not Buddha. It is not Muhammad. It is not the Hindu gods. It is not New Age demonic apparitions. It is not spiritualism. It is not therapists, psychology. It is not alcohol. It is not drugs. It is not sex. It's not even moralistic, self-righteous religiosity. Every one of them are an express ticket away from God. The only way is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you're relying on anything, if you're relying on trying to walk and abide by the law, your conscience convicts you every day that you aren't living up to it. Anything else is an express ticket away from absolutely true eternal life. And this is an old, tired, cliched way of putting this. Most of you have heard it, but I'm gonna say it anyway, because I got the microphone. Every one of us has a God-shaped hole. Every one of us were created with the express purpose of a relationship with God. And in the fall, we were broken, and that part of us that was built to be in communion with God, it was severed. And so every person who has lived since then, every person on the planet somehow feels our need. We somehow know that we are not the person that we should be. We somehow perceive that we were created for relationship with something that transcends us, and we feel that void. We somehow sense our incompleteness without Him. We sense our desperation, and we try to complete ourselves with any number of things. And those numbers of things that we try to shove into that infinite hole, they don't fill it, and they just become more destructive. Last night I was forwarded an article by a fellow pastor that the name of the article was 100 Facts About Moral Collapse of America That Are Almost Too Crazy to Believe. And if these statistics are to be believed, I'm not going to read them, because A, it's too long, and B, it's just too depressing. But if these statistics are to be believed, people are looking to be filled. They're looking everywhere, and they're looking for love in all the wrong places. And it's destroying their life. One of the statistics is that one-third of the internet activity in America is going to porn sites. Is that to be believed? I don't know. I haven't checked the source, but my goodness. One of the statistics was that I think it was 1 out of every 4 teenagers in America has a sexually transmitted disease. God, thank you that I am 44 years old and married. The drug activity, just the destructive nature of lives is all a beacon that says people are dying to find that thing that'll fill them. And church, we have been put in guard of it. We have been given it. Jesus said, I've got eternal life, not just a better life, not just a life that is improved. I've got eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life that perfectly fits that hole in you and me. How audacious, how selfish is it to say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't want to offend anyone. No, you've been given the answer. You have been given everything that every person on the planet desperately needs, and how can we sit on it? And I'm not necessarily telling you to become a street preacher. I'm not telling you to have Ed build you a podium and us, you know, buy you one of those cool little plug-in microphone things and start screaming at people as they walk by. I'm not telling you not to. I'm just telling you that you have been given so many seconds a week. What are you doing with them? What becomes priority in our life? Verses 4 and 5, and we're not going to make it through John 17. I glorify you on earth, having completed the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. First thing I want you to understand there is that was a claim to deity. You notice there, he says, God, Father, give me your glory with the same glory that I had before the universe existed. How can we take it as anything else? You know what? The revelation of God is let us create man in our image. That was plural, Elohim. But then he also said, I am God, I am one. So the Old Testament teaches us that there must be a Trinity involved there. Right? And then God says, there is no other God before me. I will not share my glory with anything. So when Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you in your presence before the universe began, you can only deem this as Jesus saying, yeah, I'm God too. And if anybody ever comes to you and says, Jesus never did actually claim to be God, take him right there. You know what? Take him to the several episodes where Jesus was out teaching and he made a statement, and the legalists started picking up stones trying to kill him and saying, we're going to kill you because you claim to be God. I was talking to a guy one time that was actually saying that Jesus never claimed to be God, and I pointed that out, and he says, yeah, well, they misunderstood him. I'm like, what? Wait a minute. Do you know Hebrew? No. Are you a cultural expert? No. So 2,000 years later, someone unfamiliar with the culture understands what Jesus said better than the people who were in the culture and understood the language he was saying to them. Jesus claimed to be God. He's either, you know, a liar, a lunatic, or God. And you got to come up to whatever you think that it was. But he basically says this in there. He says, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. I want to tell you guys this. Jesus here claims to be God, and he claims to have completed his work. There is nothing else you can do. Nothing else you can do save just belief and acceptance. If you haven't, there's nothing else you can do to be redeemed to him. Christ completed it all. And if you're a Christian and you're walking through life just trying to uphold some law, some legal ethic in order to stay more acceptable before God. If you're trying to earn anything before Him, I would tell you, come to Him, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and let Him give you rest. Let the power of His word act in you. Let the Holy Spirit minister His love to you. Let the Holy Spirit minister power through you. And just like we taught a few weeks ago, just abide. And if you want some really good points on why and how to do that, go watch the Abide sermon. Just abide. Don't stop trying to earn everything. Maybe we will get through it. Let's try this. Let's go verse 6. Now, He says, I have manifest your name. The men whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understand that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Is that music to your ears or what? Because of His completed work, you are a gift given to Christ by the Father. That we are His. And again, nothing you can do to earn it. You know, and let me just tell you, God's going to complete His good work that He's begun in you. You see, this is a promise. See, the theme of this chapter so far has been, God, you have given me all authority, and by your authority, you have given me all who believe. That's what He said, right? We are His. Nothing will rip you out of that. You didn't do anything to deserve it. All you did was accept. And are you anything like me? I heard this phrase this morning. I wear my heart on my sleeve. I'm an emotional guy, man, and I have a tendency towards the conviction of sin, and I have tendency towards just feeling unworthy, and I have tendency towards really being aware of when I miss the boat. And there's a danger of being too aware of that. There's a danger of being not aware enough of that, you know? I mean, so let this speak to wherever you are on that. Hopefully you're right in that middle place where you just bathed in the gospel, responding by love. But there are so many times that I just feel dirty. There are so many times that I just feel despicable. There are so many times that I just drop the ball, and that's the nice way we as Christians use to talk about sin, don't we? Well, I made a mistake. Drop the ball. Skin my knee. But no, it's sin. It's that moment when either out of nature or out of decision, I decided to rebel against God, and I am so aware of them, and I feel so unworthy. And you got to get to the point to where you say, yeah, but I'm His. I'm a gift to the Son from the Father. And the Father don't shop cheap when it comes to His Son. So the Father has given me, and Christ says, I have completed my work. And the promise there, this is a promise and not a warning. This is a promise that God's going to complete His good work that He has begun in us. And I get that from Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. God will complete the good work that He has begun in you. He will. If you abide in Him and Him in you, if you abide in His word, I want you to notice as you read through this, I'm not going to go explicitly and teach it because we've bombarded this through Scripture, but He says, I've given them the word. They've received my word. My word sanctifies them. If we abide in His word, and His word abides in us, if we abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us, if we abide in His spirit, and His spirit abides in us, God will complete the good work that He has begun in you. It's an assurance. So I say let Him do it. I say be sensitive to the times when we drop the ball, be sensitive to the time when we sin, be sensitive to the time when we just don't live up to what we profess, don't live up to what we believe. Be sensitive to all of that and just use those as opportunities for the Holy Spirit to complete the good work that He's begun in us. That sound like a good plan to you guys? You guys remember that sermon that I taught? Oh, wow, it's been last week. I taught this sermon, and actually one of the folks from the congregation later in the week told me, he says, dude, that part was intense. And I didn't, it was just like a throwaway point that I felt like the Lord wanted to expose. But is that part about marriages and stuff and all relationships when, you know, we're called to have this same mind in you, that Christ being God didn't consider his deity something to be used for his own advantage, but came, humbled himself, put away his rights, and served even unto death. You remember that? And if we apply that principle of not standing upon our rights and humbling ourselves and serving other people and putting their needs above our own, then we're living out Christ-like of the gospel, and people meet God when they meet us, and they can respond to God through us looking like Jesus. Do you guys remember something like that, at least? That lasted for me until Friday. I'd been dealing with a local service company, and weeks ago I had paid them a lot of money for a service, and a lot, there's stuff in my life that is extremely important that's literally dying off if they don't do what they told me they were going to do. And they says, yes, it's going to be 3 days to 3 weeks. And so I've been watching to see this service provided. I've been watching, and every day it's not there, and every day it's not there, and every day it's not there. And I'm going, what's going on? So finally, Friday came, and that was 3 weeks to the day. Service had not been provided. And I'm losing the responsibility that's hinging on getting this service, literally dying by the day. And so I called my wife up, and I said, Judy, I want you to look up the date of a canceled check. When was it? She said, it was such and such a date. Double check me here. Here's a calendar. It's 3 weeks to the day. Yes. Walked in there, and I talked to him. Let's see, what's the deal here? You told me 3 days to 3 weeks. It'd probably be closer to 3 days. It's 3 weeks. 40 minutes from now is going to be 3 weeks. Where's the service you told me you're gonna provide? And they said, well, we show that clock started on a week later. I said, I don't care when you show that. It ain't my fault it takes you a week to put it in the computer. I got a canceled check 3 weeks to the day. You said 3 weeks. Where is it at? She says, and her response, and this is what really, and I'd prayed on the way there, Lord, don't let me lose my testimony, because I can feel the frustration. And she said, well, you'll get it when you get it. And I'm like, no, she didn't. She went there. Now, we're all working on exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, right? And the fruit of the Spirit says love is patient, right? So I was very patient with her. I very patiently explained to her how right I am. And I took a lot of time to explain to her how wrong they are. I was very patient. I told her, so I read my contract with you, and it says that if I'm even one day late on monthly payment, then I've got to pay you 5%. Are you going to start giving me my money back after 40 minutes from now? No. I was right. I'm just going to tell you. I'm not being cocky. I was right. I was even right when they brought out the supervisor of the maintenance department. And I was right as I very patiently explained to him that he had dropped the ball and not me. And he was not very patient because he was becoming combative. And so we worked it out, and all I thought I wanted when I walked in there was just for them to tell me when it's going to happen, and when you get it wasn't one of the multiple choice. So I walked out of there, and I found out when they'd promised me I was going to get it, And I got my car, and I was right. I was right. And I didn't so much as raise my voice. There were no, you know, cursing involved. It was just, I was right, and I very patiently took the time to tell them how wrong they were and how right I was. So I was going, and I talked to one of the guys from the church, and Lord used him to speak into my life a little bit. Because I still, as I was starting to drive home, I had righteous indignation, you know, and I was right, and I know. And to this day, I'll tell you I was right. But it just felt a little bit icky. It just felt like it didn't belong. And so I was talking to one of the guys in the church on the phone, and they said something that they unintentionally, because they kind of agree, yeah, you were right. But they said one little thing that, oh, man, Lord, you would use him to speak into my life, wouldn't you? And the Holy Spirit just started kind of hammering me. You know, the Holy Spirit was kind of telling me, well, it's possible as a Christian to be right very incorrectly. it's possible to be right in the wrong way. And you were right in the wrong way, Alan. And, you know, Holy Spirit, maybe it's because I have such a sarcastic turn to my personality, but Holy Spirit has a tendency for me personally to be kind of sarcastic sometimes when he's trying to make a point. You know, and he said, wow, man, he said, you really lived out that sermon Sunday, didn't you? I was like, oh. Why do you have to always be right? And so I was like, all right, well, I'll pray and ask forgiveness. He goes, yeah, it's already there. It's not enough this time. So I didn't even make it home. Didn't even make it home. You know, I broke the law. Please don't arrest me. But, you know, I'm kind of like going really slow in a slow lane, and I'm pulling up my Google browser on my phone, and I pull up the phone number to this place, and I call up, and the lady behind the desk answered, and I recognize her voice, and I'm just going like, oh. Yeah, this is Alan Joyner. Do you remember me? She's like, who? I was like, I'm the guy that came in and was very unhappy. She goes, oh, yeah, I remember you. I was like, here's what I want you to know is most important thing to me is that I never lose my Christian testimony, and I feel like I probably lost my Christian testimony with both you and the supervisor dude, and so I'm calling to apologize, to ask you to forgive me, and to tell you that the Lord's really dealing with me right now and how I dealt with this, and I didn't come in with the intent on pointing fingers or casting blame. That's what it turned into, and I really don't care who's at fault. And I'm at fault because of how that went, and I wanted to apologize to you. And she was kind of like, we're talking about the same Alan? I was like, yeah. She goes, oh, okay. I said, could you push me through to the supervisor? I want to apologize to him in person. And I said, well, he's gone for the day, but I'll write him a message and leave it and everything. But I didn't even make it home. And my tendency... I'm making excuses here, guys. I was right in the wrong way. I was wrong. But my tendency is to dwell on that, and the Lord's not letting me. I just tell it to you to be transparent and teach a point here. The fact that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let up on me while I was driving home means that the Lord's not done with me. And it means that the Lord, in real time, is completing the good work that he's begun in me. It means that he loves me enough to invest in me. It means that even in my frailties and even in my failures, that the blood of the cross is so redemptive that it can even redeem your mistakes, because my mistake brought up an opportunity to share my Christian walk and to share the gospel. I had to humble myself. I had to let the Holy Spirit do what it was going to do. But you know what? I'm a gift to the Son by the Father. And he's going to knock the rust off of me before it's over. So I'm not going to walk in condemnation. I'm not going to walk in my failures. I'm going to just thank the Lord that he's not done with me. And I'm going to encourage you, walk your life fearlessly as a gift to the Son from the Father. He's not done with you. Don't get caught up in your sins. Don't get caught up in your failures. Be just familiar with them enough to submit them to the Lord, thank him for his grace, and him to allow him to minister them into your life in such a way that you're a different person tomorrow than you were today. Can we do that? I'm going to stop it right now. I'm going to ask the guys to come up and close us in worship. We'll pick up right here when we come back next week. Lord, I thank you that you have given us such privilege to be ministers of your gospel. I thank you that you have glorified yourself. Christ has glorified you through the gospel, that we found out so much about you at that action. I pray that you administer that to us. I pray that we would see just how much you love us, just how much you care for us, just how much grace you lavish upon us, just how much mercy you lavish upon us. And Father God, I pray that you would make us vessels in every second that we have available to us to live that out so that you can be glorified by pointing Christ to the cross. Thank you that you're not done with us. Thank you for the investment that you have in us every day. We thank you for that. Make us worthy of walking in that. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand for this last song.